morning. Thank you, ladies. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, open them back up to our text this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to begin in verse 4 is where we're going to pick up. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, I want to stop right there. I want us to take note that it is important for us to note that while all are present in this scenario here, all Israel is present, hearing Moses, he is directly addressing the men in the congregation. And what he is saying here places the teaching of these things to our children to be the number one priority for the men, the fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers, all the way through, this to be the number one priority above all and within all that we do with our children. It doesn't matter what our background is. It doesn't matter what our professional level is. It doesn't matter what our job is or anything like that. This is to be the priority. This is what he was communicating that day. Today is Father's Day, 2020. And so just as with Mother's Day, we're stepping out of our regular study right now of the book of Acts, and we're going to address this topic of fathers. Given the historical juncture that we find ourselves to be facing at this time in our nation and in the world, I feel really compelled to point out some things I think are very significant and very relevant to what we are seeing on our screens via our news feeds relative to our topic this morning. Think about this. Just merely saying 2020 has become a contronym, right? I mean, medically speaking, it's a good thing. Medically speaking, 2020 means perfect vision. It means seeing with clarity. Historically speaking, 2020 so far is a year muddled with a cloud of confusion and utter lack of moral and political clarity. On one hand, we've got clarity. On the other hand, it means anything but clarity. But just so you get a feel of where I'm going with all this, I want to say from the outset that it is my belief that all the ills we see in our culture today, and who would have ever imagined that we would see as many as we do converging so fast upon us at the same time. But at the root, all of them, it is a spiritual problem. It is not exclusively a father or parent problem. I want that to be understood up front. And that's what we're going to be aiming at this morning. The spiritual issue. No matter what, and we need to understand this, no matter what, someone who grows up in a fatherless home or someone who grows up with a father who is there but maybe not a good father, maybe even he's a horrible father. Whatever the circumstances may be, those people will never be able to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on Judgment Day and blame their spiritual condition on their fathers for either being there and being bad fathers or for not being there at all. They're not going to be able to do that. The decisions we see being made around us are no one else's fault. Okay? It's really important that we grasp this spiritual truth. Everyone is responsible for their own decisions. In Romans chapter 2, which button am I pushing here this morning? The center? Huh? Okay, I'm pushing it. NOP in OFF mode, right? That was a real write-up, actually, when I was in the Air Force back in the day. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, Paul writes this, but because of, and notice the emphasis that I added there, if you can see that on your screen. But because of your heart and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, not anyone else's works, not anyone else's influence. But each one will stand before him and answer for their own. That being said, we do want to recognize, and we're going to address this part today, it being Father's Day. We do want to recognize the fact that there are contributing factors for which those who contribute them will also be held accountable. In Mark chapter 9, verse 42, Jesus said this, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Now, the only things I want you to get out of what I just said are these. One, that every single individual will stand before God and be judged individually for their own works and no one else's. Secondly, that those who contribute to the sins of others will be held accountable as well. My intent today is to cut right to the chase. Listen, I could stand up here and give you all the statistics, and there are an innumerable number of statistics out there, both secular and faith-based organizations and studies that confirm what we all already know, that fatherlessness is the single most common factor in lawlessness in any society, not just ours, but in any society, and that the most positively or negatively impacting relationship within the family unit and society itself is that of the father and the child, not the mother and the child. No offense, moms. But it's just a fact we can't get around. That the most important, most impactful relationship, again, positively or negatively, is that of father and child, whether it's father and son or father and daughter. But it's that father-child. The mother and child relationship is extremely important. I do not relegate that in any way, shape, or form. But the father-child relationship is it. It's the most impactful one. A testimony to this as being a fact, being built into God's created order, is evidence and an example from nature. In the late 1980s, in certain South African wildlife reserves, the elephant populations in those reserves were getting too large to be sustained by the reserves themselves and were having a negative impact and effect on the ecological systems within those reserves. The decision was then made to thin out the herds by killing the older elephants, namely the older male elephants, with the idea that they would be leaving room for the younger, healthy males to continue to grow and mature, while at the same time they were going to be suppressing the and limiting the reproduction of those elephants for a time being until those younger males reached maturity. But just as in so many cases, as we humans tend to make decisions in the moment that seem right, only to find out later, and sometimes much later, that we have set in motion something we never would have anticipated nor desired. And in this particular case, what was set in motion in the late 1980s did not manifest until the late 1990s with these elephants, when these young males grew into adolescent teen males. What was first noticed by the wildlife managers was the unexplained violent deaths of white rhinos in their reserves. They couldn't figure it out because, as it was obvious that these rhinos had died violently, the only historical reason prior to this for these rhinos to ever experience a violent death would have been at the hands of poachers. But as it turned out, upon their investigation, nothing had been taken from these rhinos except their lives. Their horns had not been taken. Their feet had not been taken. Nothing from them had been taken except their lives. As you may have guessed, they discovered something that had never been an issue before. The rhinos were being killed by these rampaging young bull elephants. What was then experienced was an aggression being exhibited by these same elephants toward safari tourists, toward the wildlife officers themselves, and then senseless destruction of human habitats, human structures. They were just tearing them down for no reason. beyond that, they were even tearing down the trees in their own habitats. Their own environments were being destroyed by them. The problem these wildlife managers wisely figured out to be was that these adolescent bull elephants, these young males, had needed their fathers to keep them in check and to teach them how they were supposed to act and live. By taking the older males out of the picture, these wildlife officers had contributed to the delinquency of these adolescent males. They weren't full grown, but they had gotten big enough and strong enough that none of the females could keep them in check. These wildlife managers had also discovered that these young male elephants were reaching sexual maturity far too early and were going into uncontrolled rages as a result. The solution they wisely came to was to take from other herds some larger, older males and bring them in so that they could physically dominate these young males and put them in their place. In short order, the officers observed that these young males were going into what they called musk, which was their mating mode, which also results in raging aggression. And that's a young or an older bull elephant, and when they do that. But they were doing this much less frequently than before and therefore became much more manageable in the reserves. They weren't having now to kill them just to prevent further senseless destruction and killing themselves. We find ourselves right now in America in much the same scenario as I just described with these young bull elephants. The overwhelming number of kids coming from fatherless homes or homes with fathers who are completely passive in terms of their God-given responsibilities as a dad over the last several decades is now manifesting in the streets of our major cities, where this scenario is more frequent and more densely populated. What do we see on our screens? Just like these young bull elephants, we see senseless, illogical rage, uncontrolled sexual expression and aggression, and even just as these adolescent elephants manifested, senseless destruction of their own environment. For every one of these rioters that I see, and I'm not talking about protesters. I want a nation where people have a right to protest peacefully. But when I look at these rioters, and I look at every one of them on TV, my heart aches, and I cannot help but hear the question resonating in my mind over and over and over again, where are or were their fathers? And if he was or is in the picture, what did or is he teaching them, if anything, at all? I want to know where they got their worldview, because as the Scriptures teach us, there is nothing new under the sun. And they didn't develop this way of thinking in a vacuum by themselves individually. Something else has happened. They got it somewhere. And if someone is intentionally guiding their adolescent minds into right, biblically based thinking, they will, by their natural born sin nature, gravitate towards someone who will send them down the path we see manifesting before our very eyes this day. These people are exhibiting nothing more than rebellious adolescents run amok, is what we're seeing. Adolescents need guidance in how to think. Consequentially, there is nothing about the Marxist critical race theory or Black Lives Matter or Antifa movements that is thought out to its natural conclusion by these people who are pushing it right now. They're not following the dominoes all the way out. The imposition of these ideologies, it is Marxist at its root, upon any group of people throughout history has proven out over and over and over again to be unsustainable over the long haul. It's not going to work. It cannot work. They're finding this out already in Seattle, where they wanted to overthrow government. They're figuring out that they're going to have to govern inside that little zone they've got. Where they wanted to do away with the Second Amendment, they've got armed guards walking around in there. It doesn't make any sense. They didn't follow the dominoes. They don't have developed consequential thinking. What is needed from a contributory perspective is strong, intentional, godly male leadership in the homes and day-to-day lives of young people of our nation and all of our nations. Now listen, if I spent all of our time this morning extolling the benefits to your kids and to our society of us dads being just simply good fathers, I would be abdicating my role and responsibility as a pastor because I would not have given you the whole truth unless our common definition of being a good father was this, that we are passing down the gospel, the whole gospel, to our kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, etc., just as Deuteronomy chapter 6 tells us to do. If your intent as a dad is to make disciples of Jesus Christ of your children and every other child that God allows to intersect your life, this is what we're supposed to do. And so I want us asking that question. Is this my intent? Is this my overall goal and intent? Just as we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want to bring it all down to that. Whatever nuts and bolts we can throw into the mix to help you connect with your children, provide for your children, teach your children to behave, help them succeed in whatever field of endeavor they may choose, whatever might be needed in those particular areas of your and their lives, I am not dismissing that need, nor am I saying you shouldn't seek it from your church and church family. You will find every bit of that answered in the pages of Scripture. But I am saying we have no intention as the Shepherd's Church of becoming a glorified support group, providing you with advice that many others outside the church may be able to give you without giving you what you really need to know. And that is that the transmission of the gospel message from generation to generation is the most important thing you could ever have to do. That's it. Living rightly is a byproduct of the impact of the gospel. You want to go out there and try to live rightly and teach your kids just to live rightly, but you don't have the gospel as the central core of what and why you're teaching, you're failing, both for yourself and for your children. Regarding our families, as with most anything else you ever set out to do, if we're going to do it well, we must follow the old cliche, begin with the end in mind. Okay? And the main thing is to get them to the end where we want them to be. Jesus extolled this concept in Luke chapter 14, verses 28 to 30. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, he said, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Beginning with the end in mind requires of us to grasp what is needed to get that desired end. Now, there's a much bigger picture that Jesus is painting here that I want to get to. But the point here at the moment is that just as you would sit down and ascertain before you got started what you were building and then what all would be required to complete it, so too does having a family require considering what the finished product is going to look like or should look like, and then what would be required of you to complete that task. So what is our task as a father? Most Americans have historically been conditioned to believe that our task as fathers is to provide our kids with all the necessary tools in order for them to succeed in this life, to have a better life ahead of them in this world than probably the one they've lived in our own homes as a child, or certainly what better than we had growing up. But how's this measured? How do they know that the goal has been achieved? Typically, this is measured by material quantities. We ask, are they making more money than we did at their age or even presently? Do they have a prestigious title for their career? What kind of home are they living in? What kind of car are they driving? Where are they going on their vacations? I mean, do we not all feel that kind of pressure when people start asking us about our children? Especially if they're grown. Especially if they're grown. I'm just going to tell you, for those of you with younger kids that aren't grown yet, you feel the pressure of where you're directing them. You kind of tend to feel the pressure of being able to say the kind of give an idea of a trajectory you hope that your kids are on, professionally speaking, right? When they're grown, we tend to get measured by these things. What can we put into the conversation that says that we've succeeded as a parent because they've achieved these levels? The material standards is what most parents apply to judge whether or not they have been successful and raising their kids. Why? Because it's how the world around us measures success. And on top of that, Christians, it may be a testimony to the fact that we don't truly believe, or we aren't acting in faith, that heaven or hell truly awaits us and our children. Actions follow beliefs, right? As a result, we tend to ask the world one way or another, explicitly or implicitly, what does it take to meet these standards? The world then tells us we need to submit our kids to the godless ideologies of their secular worldview through its education system. Our kids need to go to their schools and universities so that they will get the right credentials and be received into the highest positions in the right companies and governmental offices. When a shot for our kids at qualifying academically to get into these schools seems to be remote in any way, we tend to then lean toward athletics. So we sacrifice time, money, resources, and most importantly, church and all that entails, for the sake of having our kids exposed to recruiters in all these travel ball leagues and sports camps, hoping to get them a free pass into what? Into the world's schools. When neither the academic track nor the sports track seems to be a viable option for us and our children, we may simply fall back on the job world. Just getting a job. What we then tend to do is we push our kids to work jobs while they're in school, oftentimes at the cost of not doing as well as they could in their schoolwork because they're spending so much time in those jobs. I've seen it so many times, so many cases, that the only validation or words of affirmation that some kids ever get from their parents when they're in high school is that they get more hours where they're working, or they got bumped up in a raise where they are. Here's the question. All of this to what end? All of this to what end? Jesus asked a very important question in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. He said, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" If all we've done in preparing our sons or daughters for what lies ahead of them in life is how to get a job and get promoted, or how to get the right academic credentials so that they get the right endorsements from the right people, so that they get that right job or political appointment, have we really accomplished all that was required of us when we got on the road to having and raising children? If that's all we've done, I'm here to tell you, we didn't finish that tower, as Jesus said. Excuse me. If all we have done to prepare our children is at most about 68 to 80 years worth of living on this earth after they've left our house, but haven't prepared them for eternity beyond that, how derelict have we been in our duty as parents? I've been saying this, and I'm going to keep on saying it, and I hope you start saying it if you haven't already, and that you keep on saying it. But the only answer for the problems of this life and world is the gospel. The whole gospel, as given to us in this entire book. This is the gospel from start to finish. It's the gospel. Not just little snippets. It is the gospel. This is really important because the Bible tells us that we're all messed up. That's why the gospel is necessary. That good news, it's giving us the bad news to deliver us the good news. We're all messed up before God. And that we all need a Savior. As parents, whether we want to admit it or not, we are going to. We are going to exemplify our messed upness to our children on a regular basis. Why do I say this? Because we all know right now, just in the area of our topic today with fatherhood and parenting, there is not a single soul among us in here or listening, watching, not a single soul among us who is perfect in this area. Not one. Not a single one of us. By the way, if you happen to be a brand new parent with your brand new first newborn, and you might be deluded into thinking that you've got this all figured out and you're going to fix all your parents' mistakes, you may fix theirs. Get ready. You're fixing to make your own set of mistakes. It is this Bible that tells us and our kids that as we are all messed up, and unrighteous before God, it was God himself who came down and took on flesh and lived a perfect, sinless life in the flesh and went to that cross on our behalf to take on himself the wrath of the Father so that we and our children could be made right before him and live for eternity past these few years. For eternity in heaven with him. This is why being single-minded in passing the gospel down to the next generation is so important. You need to point them to the one who can fix them, because you can't. Just like the rest of it, you need fixing yourself. And they're going to know that. By the time they reach their teenage years, you know, when they're little, you're all that. You're all powerful. You're all knowing. You're all correct. You're right. Everything. They start hitting 11, 12, 13 years old. They start figuring out just how flawed we are. Actually, they start figuring out we're a lot of times more flawed than we actually are. Right? Some of you with teenagers and beyond, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But it is also really important to understand that the primary means that the Bible gives us for perpetuating the gospel from generation to generation is through the family. It's through the family. It's not through children's ministers or youth ministers. It's through the parents. And if you're that, you are the one commissioned by God to take that lead in doing so. Again, it can't get any clearer than that as recorded in this Deuteronomy chapter 6 passage. Well, what if there's no dad in the home? Or what if there's no dad who is willing to take this lead? My experience tells me that the best option for a mother in such cases is to connect her kids to other families within the church who can model before them what God has set forth in His Word for a gospel-centered family. That's the answer. That's the answer. And I'm saying that every man among us who has assumed that responsibility for your own home, I am telling you that any child, any family that comes into our midst, intersects with the life, with your life and the life of this church, we need to be intentional about reaching out and pulling them in. It is evident from Scripture that Paul assumed this very same role with Timothy. As you read the letters to Timothy. And again, let me get this straight. No one is going to replace dad, and no one should ever attempt to be a replacement dad for another man's children, especially where a dad is present in those children's lives. Whether he's a good dad or a bad dad, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You're not going to be dad, but you can be the model. You can be the model. There's no doubt that a strong, consistent, godly male influence can have a long-lasting impact on that kid. Either way, it is what is modeled in a home setting that is going to have the greatest impact on the future of a child. Even a young child can figure out that what they might see on a church campus setting on a Sunday morning may not be what is lived out outside the church environment. Kids need to see consistency, not perfection, to believe what we're telling them is the truth. I'm telling you this. I've said it before. I'm saying it again. Out of all my years as a youth pastor, I don't know how many hundreds or thousands of students that I had come through my ministry through the years. I'm telling you this. The empirical evidence that I have is that the only kids that I know that I can point to that came through our ministry and are in adulthood who are living intentionally gospel-centered lives, Bible-centered lives, are those kids who came from homes who were intentional about the gospel on a day-to-day basis. That's 95 to 98%. The other 3 to 5% that didn't come from those homes, who are living obviously intentional, Christ-following lives in their adulthood, are kids who had constant access to the homes that did. In I'll grant a 1 or 2% possibility out there. I just don't personally have the evidence to point to it. I spent a lot of money through the years in youth ministry. I did a lot of things, everything categorically that everybody was doing out there. And I'm telling you, for the most part, for those kids who did not have available to them those homes, either that they lived in them or that they practically lived in them, if you know what I'm saying. What we did is created a lot of great memories, a lot of good times for them. But we didn't put them on a trajectory. We may have planted some seeds. Hopefully something else will come up later on. Someone else may come in and water, and I pray for that. But what I see, personally, through my experience, is that it comes from them having constant access and modeling on a life lived before them basis. Not just on a Sunday morning setting in the church. Richard Baxter, great Puritan pastor, said this: "The life of religion and the welfare and glory of both the church and the state depend much on family, government, and duty. If we suffer the neglect of this, we shall undo all." Listen, don't gloss over what he just said there. This is written hundreds of years ago. It's universally true. Pay attention to what happened to God's people in the Old Testament as you read it. In Judges chapter 2, we have a record of the people of Israel after they entered the promised land, which followed 40 years in the desert after they had come out of slavery in Egypt. After Moses died, the leadership of Israel was turned over to Joshua to take them into the promised land. Joshua did this faithfully, and he led Israel to take over the land from the Canaanites. At the end of the conquest of the land of Canaan, Joshua put a challenge before the people, and he made a statement, driving a stake in the ground, really, as I hope we do today. Here's what he said in Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 through 15. "Now therefore fear the Lord Yahweh and serve Him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve Yahweh. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve Yahweh, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord Yahweh." Joshua was a man of conviction, and he was a man of intent. I mean, he said, "This is what I'm going to do. You choose what you're going to do. But make a decision. I've made a decision. For me and my family, my home, this is what we're going to do." The people responded that they would also follow the Lord, but Joshua prophesied in that moment that they would not ultimately follow through, and they didn't. So the time of the judges followed the death of Joshua and all his generation of leadership. And in the book of Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, we have a record of abdication and the consequences that follow, and the truth extolled in that passage is haunting us to this very day. In Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, it's too much to put on the screen, so if you want to turn there, turn there. It says this: "When Joshua dismissed the people, the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land, and the people served the Lord Yahweh in all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that Yahweh had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Yahweh, died at the age of 110 years, and they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them." Is it immediately after them? Doesn't tell us that. It seems that there was a transition period. "But there arose a generation as a whole after them who did not know Yahweh or the work that He had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and served Baals." They become idolaters. Now, this is a general statement. meaning that the prevailing condition of the time was that the majority, the general character of the people of Israel was known to have abandoned following the one true God. The Scripture is clear that God has always had a remnant from the Garden of Eden all the way through. He's always had a remnant. That scarlet thread of redemption has never been broken since the Garden of Eden. But the cycle was set in motion where we see over and over again the people as a whole of Israel rebel against God. He brings judgment. They generally repent. God blesses them, recovers, and then they repeat it over and over and over again. What set this off? It seems apparent to me. The succeeding generations after Joshua and his contemporaries failed to embrace his same conviction. That as for he and his house, they were going to serve the Lord. Somewhere down the line, they left off with that conviction and it just faded away. It wasn't an abrupt cutoff. It faded away. Fathers abdicating their greatest responsibility to lead their families in worshiping the one true God will have massive cultural ramifications. Listen to me. There is not another option. There's not a plan B. Fathers abdicating their greatest responsibility to lead their families in worshiping the one true God will have massive cultural ramifications. It's going to happen. Now, you may be sitting there as a dad thinking, Brother Jeff, man, you've got me beaten down lower than a run-over toad frog. Because maybe you know, maybe you're sitting there convicted and saying, I know I've messed this up. I have not been what I needed to be. I have not done as I needed to do. That's not my end goal. I just want to make that clear. That is not my end goal. Because again, if we're all honest, I'll repeat, none of us have gotten this fatherhood thing all right. My goal is for not being and doing what we ought to be and do to be removed as an acceptable standard. My goal is for us as dads to not be fumbling around aimlessly, but to get a clear picture of what we're aiming at in our lives and the lives of our kids and their kids and so on. This is the one thing we all need to be on the same page. I don't care career-wise what path you're setting your kids on. There may be different things that you need to do. But this is the number one thing. This is the one thing we all have in common that is required of us and should be our common standard. A parallel goal today in this is for moms to accept as well what God's Word says, and not to resist your husbands as they try to take the lead in your families in this area. Or if there is not a husband present or willing to do this, to see the necessity of getting your children around as much strong, godly male leadership as possible, as consistently as possible. There is a reason that though in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses is speaking directly at the men, he is also speaking to the women and children. This standard and commission on the men was not to be some man secret. Do you understand what I'm saying? Everyone was supposed to understand what was to be expected of the fathers, and therefore, it was to be a universal standard for their society. And therefore, men were to be accountable to this standard openly. Accountable to the standard. For the father who is past raising his children, or the one who may be late in the game, or if you're still early in the game, all of it together. I want to encourage all of us with a metaphor the Word of God gives us. In Psalm 127, you might want to mark your Bibles with this one if you don't have it already. Boy, this is so relevant for today. Psalm 127, verses 1 through 5. Begins with a song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord Yahweh builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord Yahweh watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. You see, guys, you can't do it by yourself. We've got to actively trust God to help build our house and protect our house. In fact, not even to help, but to use us to build it. That He builds it. Verse 2 says, "It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for He gives to His beloved sleep." Ultimately, we have to come to realize we can't be there all the time, but God can and is. Again, when your kids reach those teenage years and they begin to drive, that's probably the paramount point at which a dad realizes he's not ubiquitous. We can't be there all the time, everywhere for our kids. At some point, we're going to have to get to the point where we understand God is telling us right here we are to trust Him. And in that trust, we can rest. He's better at it than we are. Verse 3, Solomon writes, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord Yahweh, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Contrary to the mindset of the world, which desires to murder children in their mother's womb, because to them, children are an inconvenient curse." God says all children, no matter the circumstances of their health, no matter the circumstances of their conception, all children are a blessing from the Lord. Verse 4 says, "Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth." Think about that for a second. Arrows are meant to accomplish something. They are either used to fight and defeat an enemy, or they are used to provide food. But either way, they are aimed well or poorly, intentionally or irresponsibly. And when they are aimed poorly and irresponsibly, they can be dangerous, even deadly. Same thing with our children. Same thing with our children. And it is obvious that whatever you need to accomplish with arrows, the more you have, the better, right? The more you have, the better. But the most encouraging thing to me about God using the metaphor of an arrow representing children is that even when we have shot them errantly, sent them in the wrong direction initially, we can, though most of the time with great time and effort, go out and find them, re-knock them, and aim them in the right direction. I love that about the metaphor of an arrow. We see that with David and Jonathan as the whole interaction there of him having his armor bearer go out and get the arrows that he was shooting. Verse 5 says, "Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." I want to say a couple things here. One is that the inability to have children is not a picture of wholeness in creation, but of brokenness as a result of sin, just as any other malfunction, disorder, disease, and even death in this sin-cursed world is. It's something that tells us something's broken. When we have a situation where someone is not able to bear children, that's an image of something that is not functioning rightly. Okay? We need to understand that for the person who is barren, because they carry the burden of that brokenness. We don't need to dismiss it. We need to address it. At the same time, we need to celebrate when we're getting a glimpse of that which is right, that which is whole, that God intended in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, before sin entered in. This is obvious from this verse, as having children is of such a special blessing of the Lord, to be able to fill one's quiver with children. I know this, that more Christians choose to have... Listen, this is a plan of mine. The more Christians choose to have children or adopt them and raise them up in godly homes over the trend of the secular world of our society who either don't want to have children or they don't want to have any more than one or two, sooner or later we're going to outnumber them. Right? Listen, that's how you take over a country. It's happening right now in places like France. I think the numbers are right now between around 2050, France will be a fully Muslim nation, fully Arabic Muslim nation, because they aren't keeping up with the replacement ratio. This is also exemplified by the closing statement of this verse, which says that in light of the fact that he has many children, when he encounters the enemies of him and his children, and that is what the original text, both the Hebrew and the Greek of the Septuagint, actually says. It's not simply his enemies, but it's their enemies. He, singularly, will not be put to shame or humiliated. Now, the gate represented the place of all kinds of official discourse, from doing land transactions, marriage arrangements, legal disputes, political appointments such as community elders, things like that, and even negotiations between mortal enemies. That took place at the gate. That's what this represents right here. All these transactions at that time had far-reaching ramifications, and if taken lightly, could negatively affect your family for many generations to come, if not wipe them out completely immediately. Dads, granddads, great-granddads, let us all commit before God, the Lord God Almighty Himself, to be found faithful to what He has called us to do. And that primarily is to do everything it takes to credibly pass on this gospel message to the generations that follow us. If we don't, we have failed. I don't care how successful our kids and even grandkids may be. If we don't do this, we have failed. I want to close with this from our primary text this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you look back at that, we're going to pick up in verse 20. Verse 20, Moses is continuing. He says, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that Yahweh our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and Yahweh brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And Yahweh showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And Yahweh commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before Yahweh our God as he has commanded us. See, this paragraph presupposes that you as a dad have a story of redemption to tell. It presupposes that. A story of how God has saved you from your slavery to your sin and the world. This is what Egypt represented for us. The question is, do you have a story to tell? Do you have such a redemptive story to tell to your kids as you impose these rules and standards, as I've always taught parents, teach your kids that what you're telling them is right or wrong is according to God, not you. Because if it's according to you, again, when they get to a point where they think they know better than you, you are nothing but a human being. And they'll be able to figure this out. You want to teach your kids right and wrong from the standard of God's Word as it's coming from God, not you. There are a couple of things there. One is that you're teaching them all the time. Look, a prevailing mindset out here today in our culture is I'm not guilty unless I'm caught. That's a natural byproduct of a godless society. What we want to teach them is that you're always caught. Good or bad, you're always caught because God is everywhere and He sees everything. And this is His standard. But when they come back to you and they say, well, why do you live by this standard? Why is this important to you? Let me tell you why. Because this is what God has done for me. And this is what He can and will do for you. This is how we need to teach. This is why we need to teach, and this is how we need to live. But my question again, Dad, do you have a story to tell? Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, we come before you now, and I'm asking you, I know me, I know my inadequacies, I know my inability. Lord, I'm asking you to work beyond these inadequacies. And dear God, that we as a church, today, this day, men, fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers, great-great-grandfathers in particular, that, O Lord, we would be oriented, unified together to Your Word, to what You say in Your Word. Lord, I'm also asking that if there's anyone in my hearing that, whether it's a mom or a dad, a young man, a young woman, whomever it may be, if they don't have a story, O God, of redemption, that the sun would not go down this day without them having it. I pray You so move. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand, if you will, for our...
means my kids too. Y'all come on down front. Come on down front for a second. Any more guys? No, you just stand right down here in front of me. Come on forward, bud. It'll be okay.
Hey, Jim. I'll be over there.
Come on forward, Jim. Joey's not young anymore, by the way. Yeah, you're such a kid. Let me get some room. Y'all spread out a little bit. Y'all get too close to me. I'm a little claustrophobic. Listen. Can I speak to the kids real quick? and older kids. I just want to say something. Hey, guys, guess what? Week after week, I want to tell you why your dads are here. Because God is bigger than them. I want you to know that. God is big. We really love God because how big He is. And so that's why dads are here. And the second thing, if God is really big and your dad loves God, I want you to know something. God loves your dad. I want you to know that. And in every single child, God loves your dad. And I even say when dads are not perfect, God loves them and wants your dad to be able to look towards Him. And that's not always easy. But we want to be a church that prays for you. So I want to pray for you guys real quick. Thank you for setting a great example. I'm going to pray for your kids real quick, if you don't mind. Father, we come before you. We thank you for these ones that are here this morning. We thank you for the influence of fathers. But Father, ultimately, I thank you for Jeff's words that he brought before us this morning. Remind us that the greatest purpose in this world is you. And Father, to be able to share you with our kids is a great privilege. So Father, for these kids, every single kid that is here this morning, there's some even kids that they're waiting for the return of their dad. I can't wait to see certain fathers be able to come home from being away. Father, one of the greatest thing for these kids to be able to look at is be able to look towards you and know that you're a big God. And that, Father, you do rule. And Father, that you are someone they can trust. And in that, Father, I pray for these kids as they watch me, even as a father, not be perfect. That their faith would grow towards you. And I pray that what's communicated from these dads, from these families, is that we're going to look towards you. That what they hear is families that are putting you first. And so I pray for these kids to be able to see you stronger than anything, everything else. I thank you for these kids in this church. And then for these dads and all the dads. Father, we lift them up. And I put them in your hands with a great amount of confidence that you can do a work in their life. That's what I'm asking for, Father. You just to be able to do an absolute work and let us co-labor together in searching after you. Thank you for this day. Thank you for these families and all the families that are represented here. In your name, amen. Thank you, guys. You are dismissed.